I want to just take a second, and as I open all my messages, I ask that the Lord empty me of me so that I may be filled with his Holy Spirit. Let the words that I am about to say be his words and not mine, and let them be spoken to glorify his name in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and my Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The title of today's message is The Questions. Now, one of the books we don't hear talked about all that much happens to be one of the last book of the Old Testament. It is the last book of the Old Testament. It's Malachi, as Pastor Eric mentioned beforehand. It's not like Daniel, which has some awesome stories. If you read through Daniel, there's a whole bunch of good stories in there. It's not like Ruth, which is a short story in and of itself. In fact, if I were to ask most Christians what they remember from Malachi, they'll probably say nothing in particular or not too much. And if they're a little bit more read, they may say, well, yeah, I do remember a couple of verses from Malachi. One of them is Malachi 3:10, and that's bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to contain it. That's one verse that some people remember. And the other verse that people might remember is Malachi 4:6, which says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now here's the quiz, the first quiz today. Does anyone remember who he is in that verse? Some people think Jesus. It's not. It's Elijah. Elijah is the one. So I guess that proves my point. You're not really familiar with Malachi. So. Yeah, you know. It's easy to think that Malachi is a book of nothing more than hope and, you know, loving stories, and when all you remember are those two verses. That's not the case, however. In actuality, it's a book that confronts the Israelites about their corruption. The priests were corrupt. The leaders were not sticking to what was biblical, but rather they were doing what was popular. And the people weren't following God's ways either. They weren't willing to toe the line. Many of their practices were wicked, and yet they believed that they were all right with God. After all, they were the apple of his eye, so they didn't need to worry, or so they thought. Now, if any of this sounds familiar to you, I think it is today. Is there corruption in the church? Yeah, there are instances of corruption in the church. Are our leaders compromising in order to gain votes and popularity? Oh, I think so. And do the people today engage in sinful behaviors and think everything is fine because everybody's doing it? I think so. In any event, the behavior of the Israelites 400 years before Christ wasn't close to what was expected of them as a covenant people. So God sends a prophet to get in their faces and tell them what was on his mind. That prophet was Malachi. The name Malachi itself means messenger of Yahweh. And he was the last messenger until John the Baptist comes on the scene 400 years later. Now, when God spoke to Malachi, and through Malachi, he knew that this was his parting shot. It was going to be a long time before he spoke again. Now, if you knew that you were going to not speak to somebody for a long time, perhaps not 400 years, but a very long time, what would you say to them, especially if those people had been people that you loved so deeply and so dearly, and yet they had trampled all over you? Or if you were dying, and we know that God is not dying, but if you were dying, what would you try to communicate to those people? Now, God isn't nearly as nasty as I might have been if I were trying to communicate to somebody who had been absolutely horrendous to me. And also, in his oh-so-godly way, he doesn't just leave the scene without leaving them some hope. And we'll see that by the end of the book of Malachi. I want to spend most of today's message talking about laying it on the line with the Israelites. The way I picture what God was doing was saying, okay, you want to do it on your own. It's your choice. I love you, but I can't get you to see that I know what's best for you. Let me keep my mouth shut for a while and see how you make it without my advice. Now, any of you who have teenagers probably have felt this way at some point in your life. I hope you don't wait 400 years to get back to those teenagers. I don't know why God waited four centuries, but we do know that his timing is perfect. As it's written, in the fullness of time, he sent first John the Baptist to prepare the way, and then his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. So how does God use Malachi to get his message across to the Israelites? God has Malachi ask 8 questions and then provides his answer to those questions. The questions and the answers help to reveal the heart of the people. They help to reveal their underlying motives, their negativity, their selfishness. You see, for them, everything was outward appearance. They had little concern about inward purity. Does that sound a little bit like it is today in some cases? God wants their submission to his ways. He wants obedience from their hearts, not just the appearance of godliness by fulfilling half-to-do sacrifices. So what are the questions that Malachi asks? Let me give you first the 8 questions, and then we'll look at them. If you open your books to Malachi, like I said, it's the last book of the Old Testament. The first question is found in Malachi 1, verse 2, and it is, in what ways have you loved us? The next one is Malachi 1, 6, which is, in what way have we despised your name? And Malachi 1, 7, in what ways have we defiled you? Next one, Malachi 2, 11, for what reason? And I'll explain that as we get into it. Malachi 2, 17, in what way have we wearied him? Malachi 3, 7, in what way shall we return? Malachi 3, 8, in what way have we robbed you? In Malachi 3, 13, what way have we spoken against you? 8 questions. We're going to look at each of those and see what they reveal. The book begins with an interesting phrase. In fact, I think it's the only book, I couldn't find any other book in the Bible that begins exactly this way. And it is, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. What does it mean when God chose to have Malachi express his prophetic message as a burden? It suggests to me that what was about to be spoken weighed on Malachi quite heavily. I can imagine him tossing and turning, knowing that the words would burn within him if he didn't speak them out. And I was reminded as I was preparing this of what David wrote in Psalm 39. But as I stood there in silence, not even speaking of good things, the turmoil within me grew worse. The more I thought about it, the hotter I got, igniting a fire of words. Malachi must have had this churning inside of him. The Lord had put a burden upon his heart to give this word to the Israelites. Not only was it a burden to him, but I'm sure he knew it was going to be a burden to the hearers, to the Israelites. It was going to be a life-changing word. Repent or go your way. Immediately, the first question is asked. After God indicates he loves them, they ask, in what way have you loved us? Come on, Israelites. Open your eyes. Look over your history. This is exactly what God tries to show them. He says, I could have loved and favored Esau, but I chose you, Jacob. And try as it might be, Edom will always fail in its attempt to build itself up. Why? Because it's not my plan. I love you, Jacob. I love you, Israelites. When I see this first question, I can't help but think of a child, or even a teenager, blurting out against his parents, "You don't really love me." Well, what leads them to say that? In my experience as a parent, it's usually when I put some restrictions upon them, and that I'm trying to keep them from harm. Or it might be if I've somehow restricted them for their disobedience. Now, I suspect some of you have experienced that in your life. Those who are not mature and lack understanding think that restrictions are given because someone hates them. I'm reminding of the following verse from another psalm. "For he will give his angels charge over you to accompany and defend and preserve you in all your ways. They shall bear you up on their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." You who are parents are like angels, given charge over your children, doing what might not be appreciated by the children at the time to make sure they make it through those tough years. In too many households, I think the children run the show. Either the parents don't want to make themselves the bad guys, or in some cases, the parents are too busy or too preoccupied with their own agenda to take time to follow through on what needs to be followed through on. Those parents would only heed Solomon's words, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I think it was Frank Perdue who said, "It takes a tough man to make a tender child." Or was that chicken? I think it was chicken. What a child doesn't realize is that godly punishment is not a sign of hatred, but of love. I'm talking about godly punishment. I'm not talking about abusive punishment. Again, Solomon put it nicely, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." It would be easy to say that only children react this way to correction, but that's not true. I think it's safe to say that most of us find it very difficult to be corrected. For instance, you may be saying in your heart, "What right does a pastor have to tell me I shouldn't be doing blank?" You can fill in whatever the blank is. Well, I can guarantee you that at least this pastor is not showing hatred when he gives you a word of correction. He is demonstrating his loving concern for you, for your physical and for your spiritual health. It'll prove to your benefit to listen carefully to the words and not get angry or defensive. That's the mature way to respond. Just as Israel was a nation made up of many people, some of whom followed the Lord's ways, but many of whom did not, so too is the United States. I wonder how many people in this country who have some knowledge of God ask the same questions the Israelite asks. In what way have you loved us, God? When I find myself in a discussion with somebody that seems to hint at that, I see red, as my mother used to say, I see red. I'd like to shake them and say, "Open your eyes. What are you, an imbecile?" Sorry, that's the non-Christian side of me. Look around you. You know, we're the most blessed nation on earth. How can you not see that? And maybe, just maybe, when things get tough, it's a form of correction the Lord is sending our way to train us as a country up in the way that we should go so that we'll not depart from it later on. The second question we see put forward in Malachi is, in what way have we despised your name? And if you can read with me Malachi 1, verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" One of the ways that we show respect for another is in the honor that we give them. When we respect someone, we go out of our way to be present to them, to make sure that they are the focus of our attention. it's obvious from this passage that the Israelites, specifically the priests, did not reverence and honor the Lord. What about us? Are we not priests? How does Peter put it? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or in Revelation, we read, and you, the Lord, have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign over all the earth. We are priests. So how do we as priests despise his name? Do we openly proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness? Or do we fall into the trap of despising his name by not honoring and respecting him? I'm afraid there are times when I have not been a very good ambassador of the Lord. I don't go out of my way to be present to him at times, to make sure he's the focus of my attention. Being present to him is more than just being present at a service on Sunday morning. Being present to him is more than just being in a prayer closet with him once a day for a half an hour, whatever. Think of what he said in Matthew chapter 25. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brethren, you did it to me. When we honor those around us, when we honor the sick, the imprisoned, the naked, the thirsty, the hungry, when we honor them, we are attending to the Lord. If we don't honor them, we are despising the Lord. The third question the Israelites asked is, in what way have we defiled you? This was asked after the Lord said to them, you offered defiled food on my altar. And again, the Israelites play dumb. Who, me? God points out that they are bringing as their sacrifice the lame, the blind, the stolen, and the sick. He even asked them, would you give these things to your governor? Read with me Malachi 1, verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. If we read on in that chapter, verse 13 and 14, you also say, oh, what weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. When I first read this, my reaction was that this question really doesn't pertain to us because we don't sacrifice animals. I was ready to just skip over the question, but it's not quite that easy. Though we don't offer animal sacrifices, we still offer sacrifices to God. So what are these different defiled offerings in today's world? Well, let me think about what we do bring about to the altar. First of all, we may bring our money, our tithes. We may bring our gifts or talents. We may bring our treasures of some sin, our time. We may bring our time to the altar. And all in all, we bring ourselves. But bear with me as I make some connections between what Malachi had said and how I perceive we can interpret that today. Does it make it right for me to bring money to the altar to justify the fact that I've earned something under the table. What did Malachi say? Cursed be the deceiver. Isn't that deception? If I sacrifice my time to put together a message like this, but I do it while I'm sitting at my desk at work and should be working on things at the college, then am I not cheating someone, and therefore the sacrifice is defiled? It's a stolen sacrifice. If what I give half-heartedly, might we consider that sacrifice lame or sick? No, it doesn't say in the Bible God loves a giver. It says God loves a cheerful giver. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They lied about the offering they had to give, and their fate is not a fate I want. I don't think the problem was in not giving as much as in deceiving in that particular case. Consider that what we were called to do is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It comes from Romans. Would it be a stretch to say that when we only give a part of ourselves and refuse to see that there is more that we have and should give of ourselves, that we're offering a blind sacrifice? You know, we should lay our lives on for him, lay our lives on the line for him. He did it for us. The next question we see coming from the Israelites needs a little bit of a build-up to understand. It comes off of the previous question. So if we could read Malachi 2, verses 13 to 15. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? And why one? He seek godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Basically, the way I see what's going on here is that the Lord is pointing out how the Israelites put on a big show, wailing something like, oh my God, I love you so much. I give you everything in my life. I know I'm just a louse and I don't deserve to be here, but you know, you have made me great. So they wail on and on and on. But God doesn't receive or regard the offering anymore. When told this, the Israelites say, well, why? Because he sees through you as clearly as through clear water. Your life is an open book to him. Listen again to Malachi, to the verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Husbands and wife have a remnant of the Holy Spirit within them. Now, I suspect this verse has been used by some who try to claim that the only reason for marital relations is to procreate. I don't think that the Lord was being exclusive here. One reason he has made man and women, one reason, is to see godly offspring. And if the treatment of your spouse somehow leads to that not occurring, then you are bringing he won't accept that offering. You are defiling the offering. If someone says, I love God and I hate my brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he can see. How can he love God whom he has not seen? How can we say we love God if we can't love the woman who has been made one with us, or the man who has been made one with us? You're a liar and a deceiver, says the Lord. And what did God just say about deceivers? Cursed be the deceivers. No wonder he'll not regard our sacrifices if we show hatred of those around us. He wants us to be truthful in our sacrificing. To go back to what was originally being said here, the Israelites came wailing before God, acting as if they were really sorry. And yet in their heart did come out of that temple and behave as if they knew not God. It didn't take the Israelites long to ask the next question. Malachi writes, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And they ask, "In what way have we wearied him?" Again, we see the answer that rings so true even today. The answer basically is, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you do, because God loves us. After all, he created us. He doesn't create junk. We're the apple of his eye. Do you realize how prevalent that view was then? And do you realize how prevalent that view is today? Some people say, I can pick and choose what I want to believe from God's word. Patrick mentioned last week that too many see Christianity as a Chinese buffet. I'll take a little of this and a little of that, but none of this because it doesn't agree with me. I think he said gives me gas, but that's okay. Did he say it in the second service? If God say, if God is upset, well, he's not a just God. Have you ever come across someone who says, God would never expect me not to do that? You know, God made beautiful women. God would never expect me not to look at them. You know? Maybe that's how a natural God would react. But we don't serve a natural God. We serve a supernatural God, and his ways are not our ways. The quality and the sum of his thoughts are not similar to our thoughts. What did David say? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Or, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Even when we have the mind of Christ, we in our humanness cannot match the mind of God. Can you imagine how wearied the Lord must be with all the foolishness that we humans come up with? As Pastor Eric said, I teach at a college. All the philosophies and ideas that humans put forward. Think of evolution. You know, it's been said that God didn't have any gray hair until he created man. Went downhill from there. The sixth question shows a bit of hope, at least. In chapter 3, the prophet relays God's promise. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Of course, we know today that that is John the Baptist. Later in the chapter, we hear the Lord say, return to me, and I will return to you. That's Malachi 3:7. It was at this point that the Israelites again asked a question, suggesting that they're playing dumb. In what way shall we return? Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a Stonehill professor to figure out how to return to the Lord. Malachi 3:5-7. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your father you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? God hasn't changed the rules. He always has been and always will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. So turn back to him by being in awe or godly fear of him, by staying away from the false gods that the sorcerers and the spiritual adulterers pursued, by staying away from the lusts of the flesh and the lies of the lips, by staying away from cheating those who are less powerful, like the wage earners, the widows, the orphans, by staying away from turning your back on a stranger in need. How do we turn to him? By following what is talked about in this word that's so clearly given to us. Read it. Listen to it. Follow it. Then our offerings will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. When I'm talking about days of old, I'm not talking about 1960 either. I'm talking about the days of Enoch and Abraham and Noah. If they could understand God's ordinances without iPods and internet and televangelists, I think we can. Put down the technology. Turn off the gadgets. Get alone with the one who created you. If you're not hearing God, it doesn't mean he's not talking. You're just tuned to the wrong channel. Two more questions are raised. After being told that they have robbed God, they ask, in what way have we robbed God? I find it interesting that this question follows so quickly after the one asking how to return to God. In fact, right after they ask the question about returning, the prophet writes, will a man rob God? How have we robbed God? The first answer is that they, the Israelites, had neglected the tithes and offerings. And because of that, they are, as it is written, cursed with a curse, even the whole nation. That's the easy answer. They've robbed God by not giving their tithe. But it's much deeper than that. They've robbed God because of what failure to tithe indicates. As Charlie said last week, at least at the first service, failure to sow into the ministry indicates a lack of trust that God will provide. After all, everything we have comes from God. It's actually his. He can bless us with even more. He can bless us incredibly, even though we give everything we have away. I'm one who has come to the belief that we are called to tithe. It wasn't always that way. When I was 35, I was still giving the same amount I gave when I was 18, despite having quadrupled my income. Anyone want to guess what that amount was? $1 a week. Hey. Hey, I felt pretty proud of myself if I gave a $5 bill. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving a dollar or $5, but if your income is $30,000 or $40,000 or $50,000, what is giving $1 say to God? It says, you're only worth a tiny fraction to me. Or maybe it's saying, I can't trust you with my finances. I actually sat down and calculated when I was writing this talk. I sat down and calculated. $1 wasn't 10%, a tithe. It was 1/10 of 1%. So I can blame it on the fact that I didn't understand what, you know, tenth was. It's like giving 20 cents a week if you have an income of $10,000. I've heard all sorts of excuses of why you're not supposed to tithe or why, you know, you don't need to tithe. Some people say, well, it's just Old Testament, and since Christ, we don't have to worry about the Old Testament. Or God doesn't put us in bondage, so he wouldn't expect us to tithe. Or how's this one? God gave us dominion over all the earth, so everything in it is ours to enjoy, and we don't need to worry about giving anything back. I actually had a friend who told me he was not saved. Said everything he was of his own doing. He lost his job not too long after that. But we have to recognize that, yes, we do have dominion over the earth, but shouldn't we acknowledge the giver of all good gifts? I've heard some people rely on a particular scripture to justify their unwillingness to tithe. It's Matthew 23, verse 23, which says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So at first glance, it seems like Jesus is saying there, they shouldn't be tithing. All they need to do is show justice, mercy, and faith, and you're okay. What the people who use that argument fail to do is finish that statement. The rest of that statement is, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So both tithing and justice, mercy, and faith. I'm now convinced that for years I robbed God. Once I was convicted of it and decided I need to step out of the boat in that area, I felt like I was taking a huge leap of faith. But I stood on Malachi 3, 10, and 11, which I read earlier. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And 11, verse 11 says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Little by little, I saw the truth of that as I tithed. When my wife and I started tithing, before that time, we had little by little built up a bank account of $10,000. I said that was our lifeboat. You know, if anything went wrong, we had this $10,000 to fall back on. And because of the change in our hearts, we realized that that money had never been tithed on. So the first thing we did was to tithe on the $10,000 and gave a dollar. No, gave $1,000. After that, over the next months after that, things started happening in which that $10,000 disappeared. And within 6 months, what was previously $10,000, we didn't have any of it left. I look back on it now and realize what God was doing. As long as I had some money in account, maybe $9,000 after I'd taken the tithe out, he's saying, you're still using that as a lifeboat. You're still not trusting me. You still are not trusting me as long as you have that bank account. So he took it all away, and we were down to absolutely nothing in the account. But we kept tithing. We said, Lord, we're gonna test you on this. You said test me on this. I'm testing you on this. Well, we came to the end of 1 year, and I forget what year it was. It was probably 1992, maybe. And it was in December, and we said, Lord, I don't think we're going to make it through next year unless we have at least an additional $15,000 unexpected beyond what we were taking in terms of our jobs. I said, we just won't be able to do the ministry we want. We won't be able to provide for ourselves and our kids and all these different things. So we said, Lord, you know, we're testing you on this. We need $15,000 unexpected income in the next 12 months, by next January 1st. Well, that year was the most incredible year I've ever had in my life. A couple months into the year, I happened to find an old insurance policy that I had taken out years before. I think probably right after we got married, maybe. And I said, well, let me just call up and see how much it's worth. And it was worth $6,600-something. So I cashed it in. There's almost $7,000. One of the most incredible things that happened was that we got a letter from the town of Mansfield Water Department saying, we have accidentally been billing you at a higher rate for the past 2 years. We owe you $1,000, and a $1,000 check was included. My wife spilled a little bit of red nail polish on the white carpet, so we called the insurance company, and they said, well, we're going to have to replace the whole thing. It was a big room. And I don't remember the exact amount we got, but I had saved a little piece of carpet. Just, you know, I'm like your dad, you know, something's got to be worth something. You know. So I had a carpet guy come over and cut out the section that had the red nail polish on it, put this in. You never knew the difference. It cost me $135 to do that as opposed to the $1,000-something they gave me for the carpet. Things just like that kept happening all year. As of the end of November, the beginning of December of the next year, we had received about $13,500 unexpectedly. And I'm saying to myself, God, that's good enough. You're close enough. You know, thank you so much. You're a wonderful God. A couple weeks later, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law came over and said, you know, I know you were saving money to go to take the kids to Disney. We want to pay for that. And it was $2,000-something. So it came to $15,500 that we got in 1 year just because I trusted the Lord. Colin and I trusted the Lord. We refused not to tithe. Actually, I don't remember if I tithed on the $2,000 from my brother-in-law. I'll have to put that back in there. Not only was it true in that particular verse that you'll be blessed, But it also says the devourer would be rebuked. The devourer is one who comes and steals from you and takes things away from you. You can think of it as aging. You know, when the Israelites left Egypt, they traveled for 70 years in the desert, and their footwear, their sandals did not wear out, and their clothes didn't wear out. That's a rebuking of the devourer. Well, I also saw that in my life after I started to tithe. I bought a 1998 Contour. Now, any of you who know a Ford Contour know that those aren't meant to be long-lasting cars. You know, if you can get 100,000 miles out of a Ford Contour, you're doing really well. I gave it to my daughter about 4 years ago, 5 years ago, and it had 120,000 miles on it. She's still using it. It now has 175,000 miles on it, and I've done nothing more than, you know, normal maintenance on it. So just as the Israelites had their stuff last for a long time, so too I've been blessed with having that car last. If I'm like the Israelites, that means a car still has another 58 years to go before it finally died, before we find the end of the financial desert that I might be in. I figure in 58 years I'll be about 116 years old, and I'll be driving a Mercedes on the streets of gold. So, isn't it true that the Lord owns the cars in a thousand hills? That's cows. I'm sorry. That's cows. I'm sorry. There's one final question the Israelites ask. When the Lord says, "Your words have been harsh against me," they ask, "What have we spoken against you?" What's the Lord's response? "You have said," this is Malachi chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "you have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Can I paraphrase that in today's terms? What do we get from following God's ways and letting go of all of life's pleasures? No more drinking, drugs, sex, fancy cars, lavish food. We live our lives like someone who has had a death in the family. And all those egotistical sons of bees who don't believe in God are making out like bandits. Even though they spit in God's face, nothing happens to them. Why bother following God's ways? I don't know if you've ever come across an attitude like that, but occasionally I have. And I must confess that in times of my youth, I had some of those thoughts. It's easy to fall into that unless you stop and look closely, not only at what you have in this life, but also what you will have in the life to come. It's time we all start praising God more, whether or not we have everything we want. I stand firm in my belief that I have what He wants me to have at this stage in my life. If I'm lacking anything, it's because He's working a work in me, preparing me for something bigger. For instance, if I were to be given $1 million today, would I use it the way God wants me to use it? I don't mind if He tests me on it right now, but so where's the hope in the book? Let me finish off by reading the last section of Malachi. It starts in chapter 3, verse 16. I'll read through to the end. "Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewel, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ash under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Then there was silence for 400 years. But in that passage, in that those last verses, we see the incredible hope that we have. I know Pastor Eric mentioned that this is a message that might make you think that you're totally off base, but there's so much hope. You're not off base. Our hope is in the fact that, one, if you look through those passages, there's seven things you can pull out. One, God hears us. That's been evident by the number of answered prayers we've had or Wednesday night alone. Two, that we will be spared. Three, that we will know those with whom we should form an ally versus those with whom we should avoid. Four, that we will be vindicated. Five, that we will be healed. Six, that we will not want. And seven, that we will be victorious. Seven things that should give us hope. Despite the beginning of this long silent period, seven things he mentioned. It's interesting that for the Israelites, seven represented completeness. In those seven items, we find everything we could ever want or need. On the one hand, we see the Israelites and perhaps ourselves asking eight questions and demonstrating by doing that a lack of faith in the one who loves us and therefore are setting themselves up for a curse. On the other hand, we see that those who turn to the Lord and follow in his ways set themselves up to be blessed. Today, this very day, God has set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Amen.